So Genesis 31, we're going to be beginning in verse 22. So keep your Bible open. Genesis is the first book of the Bible. Chapter 31, those are the bigger numbers if you're new to how the Bible works. And then we'll start in verse 22. Now, as you're turning there, just for your consideration, one of the most vivid images of our salvation is from Colossians 1:13. And if you've been here any length of time, you know this is one of my favorite passages. Colossians 1:13, where the Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, teaches us that God the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Salvation is God's work. And it's those two verbs, delivered and transferred, that are most striking when we think about the salvation that God works. God himself has brought us out of, removed us from the domain of darkness, and he's taking us out of the world, which is ruled by the prince of the power of the air, and he has settled us, planted us, into the kingdom of his Son. There's a sense in which we see that reality of our own previewed here in Genesis 31 in Jacob's family, his little flock. Rachel and Leah and Zilpah and Bilhah and all their kids once belonged to Laban's domain. They were ruled over by him, the liar, the cheat, but the Lord has delivered, transferred them into Jacob's domain. And he's given Jacob safe passage away from the old liar of the east and into the land of promise. Last week, we examined that exodus of Jacob and his flocks away from the east and saw how that relates to our own exodus. Our exodus from Satan and sin and death. This week, we will see the accuser, Laban, pursue and with every intention of attacking Jacob and his family. And you'll see how similar Laban's pursuit and Laban's attacks are to the enemy's attacks against us. But more significantly, more importantly, how God restrained and rebuked Laban and how God protected Jacob's family. That is the most important truth that we need to remember as we read Jacob's story today. And really, this is the main point of the text. The Lord protects his own. Those whom he has delivered, he holds, because God is greater than his enemies. In Jacob's story, we see this truth coming at us straight from the beginning in verses 22 through 24. So Genesis 31 verses 22 through 24. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." Now recall from last week, church, recall from last week that Jacob started off with his family and his flocks, while Laban was busy shearing his sheep, which would have been an enormous undertaking in those days. Hundreds of people would have gone out into the fields to shear sheep. That is, it's the harvest, as it were. Word somehow got to Laban on the third day of Jacob's exodus, and then Laban organized a posse, and they gave chase after Jacob for 7 days. And based on the locations that are given in the text that we'll look at today, it has been a very fast-moving and exhausting 10 days of exodus for Jacob and his family. Remember, there's young kids, there's young lambs. And at the end of that time, on the evening of the 10th day, Laban has caught up with them. He is within striking distance of Jacob, and the Lord intervenes. He steps in. Laban followed close after him, but God came to Laban in a dream. And whenever you see that phrase in the Bible, if you're doing a Bible reading plan and you read some from the Old Testament and some from the New Testament, you're going to see that phrase a lot. Pay careful attention when you see those two words, but God. It's a clue that God is about his saving work. You see it in 1 Samuel 23, Saul chased David every day, but God did not give him into his hand. God protected David. In Psalm 49, man is appointed to die, but God will ransom my soul from death. Psalm 64, the wicked plot against the righteous, but God shoots his arrows at them. Psalm 73, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Acts chapter 10. They put Jesus to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day. Romans chapter 5, one will scarcely die for a righteous person, but God shows his love for us. Isn't that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, not many of you were wise, not many of you were powerful, not many of you were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. In Ephesians chapter 2, you, me, once belonged to the prince of the power of the air. You were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, but God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. But God is always good news for those who are in Christ. Laban intended to overcome Jacob, to take back what he believed to be his, to do harm to Jacob. But God came to Laban in the night and gave him this, what appears to us to be kind of a strange command. You see it in verse 3, do not say anything to Jacob, either good or bad, or rather verse 24. Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Now on paper, it looks like God is saying, don't speak to Jacob. But it's actually a little deeper than that. To figure out what don't say anything good or bad means, we have to go back to Genesis chapter 24. You don't have to turn there, I'll summarize it for you. In Genesis chapter 24, the servant of Abraham had gone to this same place, to Paddan Aram, to retrieve a wife for Isaac. And in that story, you find this fascinating miracle where the servant of Abraham prays that the first woman who waters the camels would be the woman that he would bring back as a wife for Isaac. And as it turns out, it is Rebekah who comes out and does exactly as the servant had prayed. And the servant gives her gifts, and she takes the servant to her family, namely her father, whose name is Bethuel, and her brother, Laban, this same guy. Once the servant is in the home of Laban and Bethuel and Rebekah, he tells of his quest and he gives testimony to the Lord's miraculous sign, the Lord's miraculous work, and he gives these extravagant gifts. And then he asks for permission to take Rebekah back to Isaac, to which, based on hearing the servant's account, Laban says, this is of the Lord. I cannot speak to you, bad or good. And what he's saying is that because it is the Lord who has chosen Rebekah from among them, and because of the sovereign nature of God's election, Laban realizes he has no authority in the matter. He can neither give Rebekah to the servant nor withhold her from the servant. The greater authority, God himself, is taking Rebekah from the family and giving her to Isaac. And so they use this Middle Eastern idiom, we cannot speak to you good or bad. We have no say in the matter. So when the Lord comes to Laban in the night here, in Genesis chapter 31, he tells him the same thing that we saw in Genesis 24. When God says to Laban, do not speak to Jacob, bad or good, he's telling Laban, you have no say in this matter. I am the one who is with Jacob. I am the one who has transferred your daughters and your flocks into Jacob's domain. You have no authority in this matter to either approve of what I've done or to disapprove of what I've done. You have no authority to bless Jacob or to harm Jacob. So when God says that to Laban, it's not so much that Laban isn't allowed to speak, but that he is being restrained. He's being kept from exercising power over what he believes to be his. He no longer has the authority he once did. God has, as it were, come to Laban in the night and bound up the strong man, to use New Testament language. He's put a choke collar on him and chained him to a post and said, this far and no more. And because the Lord is ultimately in charge, by coming to Laban in the night to restrict him, God keeps his flocks securely with Jacob. Laban is not able to take them back or to snatch them back, as we saw in John 10. John 10 really is a beautiful New Testament parallel to what's happening here in Genesis 31. Jesus says in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me. Which is to say, all those whom God has given to Christ, we hear Christ's gospel as truth, and we follow Christ. That's true for you and me. It's also an echo of what we saw when Jacob, the shepherd, preached that sermon last week to his flock, isn't it? The flock heard his voice, they turned from Laban, and they followed Jacob. Jesus continues in John 10, 28, and this is the parallel that I see here with this week's passage. Jesus says, I give them eternal life, they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Jesus is saying that when you were transferred from Satan's domain into Jesus' flock, you came under the Father's protection. And no one is able to snatch you from him. No one is able to take you from the Father, ever. And that's essentially what the Lord is telling Laban. He's saying, I have given your daughters and flocks to Jacob. And because I'm greater than you, and I'm greater than your gods, you have no power. You have no authority to snatch your daughters and flocks out of my hand. You can say neither good nor bad to Jacob about this matter. And in this teaching, we have the foundation for what we call the doctrine of eternal security. For those whom the Father has transferred to the Son's flock, no one can take them. Never. If you've been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of Christ, you are eternally secure with Christ. And you will sometimes hear the accuser barking at you at the end of his chain. You may see him sniffing around. You might occasionally smell the sulfurous odor of his breath and feel the heat of his breath at your neck as he tries to bring you back to your old life, back to his dark dominion. But try as he might, if you are Christ's, you are eternally and securely the Lord's. Now, if Laban had any sense, waking up from this vision that he's had in the night, where the Lord himself has come to him, Laban would turn and head back home the morning after his dream. But in his pride, he does not do that. And so what unfolds in the rest of the text this morning is this dramatic battle. This starts with this diatribe of Laban's against Jacob. And what is actually happening is this is a battle between the Lord and Laban. Now we know, because of verse 24, we know that the conclusion of this is foregone. Jacob and his flocks will remain secure and protected because they belong to the Lord. But the action that takes place in the rest of chapter 31 is worth observing, because in it we see how the Lord protects and we see how the Lord brings comfort. So let's look at verse 25 and continue. Moving on to verse 25. And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. So the scene is set here. You've got Jacob and his family on one hillside, and across the ravine there is Laban, the prosecutor, and his posse on the other hillside. And in that imagery there of tents set up on each side, that is battleground imagery. But because of the Lord's intervention and protection, there will be no war. There's no physical attack. It's just words that Laban has that he hurls at Jacob. And I want you to notice something as we get into Laban's words, his attacks. Because these attacks of Laban's against Jacob are similar to those attacks that Satan, the accuser, will bring against you if you are in Christ. He brings a partial truth, and it's always mixed with a lie. Look at this, verse 26. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you've tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword?" Now, did Jacob trick Laban? He did. Back in verse 20, last week, verse 20 says, he tricked him by not telling him he intended to flee. But has Jacob driven away Leah and Rachel like captives of the sword? No, he has not. That's the lie. They've gone willingly as they've followed the Lord that Jacob is following. Rachel and Leah were actually captives to Laban. They've been set free. They've been delivered by Jacob. So there's the lie. Verse 27, why? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me? So that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs and tambourine and lyre. Now Jacob did flee secretly. That's true. But would Laban have sent them away with a party? No, that's a lie. He would not have let them leave at all. A truth and a lie in the first verse, and then a truth and a lie in the next. Verse 28 now. And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you've done foolishly. Now, does Laban actually want to kiss them farewell? I think he does, because that's what we see happen in the very last verse. We'll get there in a little bit. But has Jacob done foolishly? No, that's the lie. Jacob has not done foolishly. Jacob has wisely obeyed the call of God. And Laban continues in verse 29 with another lie and another truth. It is in my power to do you harm, he says. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Is it true that it is in Laban's power to do Jacob harm? That's a lie. The Lord will protect Jacob and his family. Laban's power is not greater than God's power, and Laban knows it. It's not within his power to do him harm. He's not just being gregarious by not doing Jacob harm. He's not able to do him harm. He doesn't have the power. But then he tells the truth. God did speak to him. But notice how Laban refers to God. You see that? Look in verse 29 again. The God of your father, he calls him. He's acknowledging that the Lord God, Yahweh, is a God. But he's not Laban's God. That's a little clue here that the Lord God, Yahweh, is a rival to Laban. And though Laban is reluctantly submitting to his authority, he chooses to maintain his pride and to maintain his ego. He's doing it reluctantly. It's not with a happy heart, as it were. Three truths here in his accusations and three lies here in the accusation, which is completely characteristic of the accuser. As a redeemed sinner, delivered from Satan's domain and transferred into Christ's, sometimes you will hear the barking of the accuser. And he will say some things that are true. He'll bring up your history. Sins from your past. And he's going to remind you, I know what you've done. You are sinful. You're undeserving of Christ's love. And that's true. And then the lie will come. You are who you were born to be. You're never going to change. You should just give in to your desires. You'll be happier being who you are. It's a lie, isn't it? Satan's goal, like Laban's goal, is to intimidate you, to make you feel dirty and miserable and helpless. But the reality is that he has no power over you, and he knows it. He can't take you back from Christ. All he can do is make you feel lousy and guilty and worthless. He can take away your joy in following Christ. That's what Laban is doing to Jacob here. But there's something that you need to remember when that happens. When you start to hear those accusations, remember that the accuser is weak. Remember that he is a liar. That he has no power over you because Christ has redeemed you and you are securely in the Father's grip. And we see that weakness of Laban's revealed in verse 30. Look at verse 30. Now you've gone away. This is still Laban speaking, still lobbing accusations at Jacob. Now you've gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods? For all of Laban's bluster and for all his gaslighting, here's where we see the chink in his armor. This is where we begin to see Laban's weakness. The truth of his accusation reveals how powerless Laban is. It's true that his gods have been taken. That's a legitimate accusation. It wasn't Jacob who took him, it was Rachel. But the irony of it all is the indignity and the stupidity in worshiping gods that can be taken. Think about it. Jacob's God is the God of all creation, the maker of Laban, the maker of Jacob, and the maker of the wives and the flocks. He's the maker of the wood and the maker of the metal that was carved into these little idols. But Laban believes his power, he believes his strength come from these so-called gods. And he's so upset that they've gone missing that he confronts Jacob, even though God Almighty has come to him in the night. Even though he knows Jacob is protected by the God who actually speaks, that should have been enough to silence Laban, enough to make him realize that these little statues are worthless because they've never spoken to him. But Laban is an ungodly unbeliever. And when I say unbeliever, I don't mean he doesn't believe that God exists. Laban believes in God's existence. It's undeniable. God has spoken to him, but he doesn't fear God. He doesn't listen to his voice. The reformer John Calvin puts it this way. He says, "We see then that the ungodly, even when they have had proof of the power of God, even then they do not entirely submit themselves to his authority. Wherefore, when God manifests himself to us, we must also seek from heaven the spirit of meekness, which shall bend and subdue us to obedience unto himself." What the reformer is saying is let Laban serve as a warning to you. Laban has heard the voice of God. He has been tempered and restrained by the voice of God, but his heart is still in rebellion. He hasn't submitted entirely to the Lord. Some of you are like Laban. You believe that God is real. You know he's creator. You've seen, amongst your friends and your family members, you have seen his saving work. You have seen lives transformed by the gospel. You've even opened up the Bible and read a few chapters. You yourself have heard the gospel. Yet because you refuse to submit yourself to his word, you're still yet an unbeliever. Why? What's happening? Your heart's not been transformed. Your heart is still in rebellion against God. Don't be like Laban. If you hear the voice of God in his word, in the scriptures, don't take it lightly. Instead, pray for the Lord's help to give you the humility to submit yourself to his word, that you may receive Christ by faith, that you might live in joyful obedience to God. Laban doesn't. He doesn't submit to the Lord. He stops short of attacking Jacob, as we'll see, but it's only because he's been restrained by God. But his heart is not changed. He's not submissive to the Lord. Jacob, on the other hand, as we've seen his sanctification over time, he has begun to submit himself to the Lord. And in response to Laban's accusations, Jacob trusts in the Lord's protection, and he's now a truth teller in a way that he has not been before. He tells the truth about why he snuck away from Laban. Look at verse 31. Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid." That's why he ran away. He's given his reason for running away. "Because I was afraid, I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force." Now, that's true. And though it, even though it shows Jacob's personal weakness, like, that's kind of an embarrassing thing to admit. Like, I was afraid of you. I thought you would overtake me and take everything I have by force, which is to say, I am not strong enough on my own to keep you back. So I went away while you were shearing sheep. It shows Jacob's personal weakness. But that also shows us that Jacob no longer has a high regard of himself. Jacob's changed. He doesn't need to defend himself anymore. He doesn't need to make himself look great anymore. Jacob's hope isn't in himself anymore. His hope is in the Lord now. He's trusting in the Lord, and so he's not afraid of Laban's opinion of him. Though Jacob is weak in himself, he is strong in the Lord. And though Laban has thrown these accusations at him, he's innocent. And he makes the claim to innocence. But when he does it, he outpunts his coverage a bit with his claim to total innocence. Look at verse 32. Now, we already know from last week, from the beginning of chapter 31, that Rachel stole her household gods, her father's household gods. Jacob doesn't know that. Look at verse 32. He's saying, look, you say that that we have somehow stolen your household gods. It's not true. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that's yours and take it. And then the narrator reminds us, Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them, the household gods. There's dramatic irony of dramatic ironies here. The dramatic irony of the narration, Moses writing, is meant to build some suspense. Because Jacob, convinced of his righteousness, Jacob has given the enemy permission to search his tents. And he has unknowingly put Rachel, the woman that he loves, at risk. She could die because of his confidence here. But the dramatic irony of the Holy Spirit's doing goes beyond this immediate story where we know something that Jacob doesn't. We also have knowledge of the gospel. And there's a shadow of the gospel here. You see, Jacob is the type of the Messiah who is to come. He's not the Savior, not by any means, but he is an offspring of the promise who has been given a flock by the Lord, and from Jacob will come Judah, and from Judah's line will come Jesus the Messiah, who will be given the flock of the Lord. So there's a little compare and contrast set up by the Spirit for us here between Jacob and Jesus, and I want you to look at it with me. Look, think about Jacob. Jacob is being accused of idolatry and theft, but Jacob, in this little trial that Laban has put him on, Jacob is innocent of these accusations. Jesus will one day go to trial, and the Pharisees will lob accusations of idolatry against him. He claims to be God. Jesus is innocent of the accusations levied against him. Within Jacob's flock, there is one who is guilty of idolatry and theft. So it is within Jesus' flock, the church. Like Rachel, we are guilty of idolatry and theft, along with a whole host of other sins. So there's similarities there as we compare Jacob and Jesus. But this is where the contrast comes. And with the contrast, we see the sweetness of the gospel. Jacob is ignorant of the guilt of his wife, isn't he? And because in his ignorance, he says, if you find any guilt, take the life of the guilty one. But Jesus, by contrast, Jesus, the new shepherd, the better shepherd, the good shepherd, is greater than Jacob. Jesus is not ignorant of our guilt. Jesus knows our guilt. And so he says, the penalty for their guilt is sin and death. The penalty for their guilt is death. I will take the penalty for the sin of my flock. See the difference between Jacob and Jesus? When Jesus went to the cross and brought about your exodus, he knew that the flock he was purchasing was guilty. He knew that he was purchasing a selfish, impulsive, lying, devious, idolatrous, and immoral people. And even still, he says in John 10:11, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Friends, Jesus is not ignorant of what you've done. He knows who you are. He knows who you are through and through. He knows the motivations in your heart that you aren't even aware of. You don't have to hide your sin from him. Because of his love for you and his cleansing work for you on the cross, you can confess your sin and repent of your sin and know with confidence that his love for you will never change. He's not impressed by your goodness. He doesn't love you more this week because you avoided sinning this week. He loves you because you are his. Because your Father has given you to him. So friends, don't take comfort in your own goodness. Take comfort in his love for you and then live in obedience to Christ because of his love for you. But Jacob isn't Jesus. And as we see in the story, in his overconfidence, in his own innocence, and in his confidence and innocence of his flock, Jacob invites Laban's search. And the scene unfolds this way, starting in verse 33. So Laban went into Jacob's tent, and into Leah's tent, and into the tent of the two female servants. But he did not find them, the idols. And he went out of Leah's tent, and he entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry, then I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." So he searched, but did not find the household gods. Now our narrator, Moses in the Spirit, has given us this story in such detail because it recounts the blindness of Laban. Laban is groping in the dark for gods. You have to just picture that. Groping in the dark for gods. And we've seen this before in Genesis. The men who had been struck blind in Sodom, who were groping for the door to get what they lusted for. And then there was blind Isaac feeling for Esau in the tent, thinking he could outwit God's decree. And then there was old Jacob, who was blinded by his obsession with Rachel, and he'd been tricked into taking Leah in the night. The worship of earthly things is always associated with blindness in the scriptures. Laban is blindly searching for his earthly gods. And to make matters worse for him, his gods, which we already know are worthless because they're small and stealable, now they're being even further humiliated by the threat of, we'll just say, biblical uncleanness. And this truly puts Laban in his place. God has already shown Laban his greatness. And he has shown Laban his own God's own might. But proud Laban will not back down. And now God is proving the worthlessness and the uncleanness of Laban's gods. Laban is helpless against God. Now, I want you to remember who this was written for. It's written for you and I as the church, but it was also before us. Genesis was written for Israel as they were coming out of their exodus from Egypt. Moses, the prophet, wrote this. He recorded these stories so that his people, God's people, would know the superiority of their own God, Yahweh, over the gods of Egypt as they're escaping Egypt. And just as those miraculous judgments of the exodus from Egypt showed the worthlessness of Egypt's gods, so here, just in case they need a reminder, just in case the Israelites are tempted to return to idol worship, Israel is being reminded of the worthlessness of idols. That's what they're seeing here in this. That's why these details are so important. So that we would know, so that Israel would know, so that we would know the worthlessness of idols. Created things make lousy gods. God is greater. He has redeemed you. Created things can't save you. Well, in his vindication, Laban has not found anything. So in his vindication, Jacob is now emboldened, and he lashes out at Laban with a list of grievances. Jacob, first of all, shows his own righteousness, and then he will show, secondly, Laban's injustice. This begins, Jacob's defense, or closing arguments, as it were, begins in verse 36. Then Jacob became angry, and he berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that we may decide between that they may decide between us two." And this is a rhetorical argument, right? He knows there's nothing, and there isn't anything. There's nothing there. The Lord has mercifully hidden Rachel's sin. That's what the Lord does. He mercifully hides our sin. The Lord has mercifully hidden Rachel's sin from Laban, and Jacob is innocent. And now Jacob pours on the countersuit, his own attack against Laban. Verse 38, "These 20 years I've been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts, I didn't bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand, you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night." Now, what he's getting at here is, by the law of the land, technically, the owner of the flocks, the one who has the most to gain from the flocks, also has the most to lose. The owner of the flocks is responsible for the loss, not the hired hand, not the shepherd. But Jacob has absorbed Laban's losses himself, and he has not held it against Laban up to this point. Verse 40, "There I was. By day, the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I've been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters, 6 years for your flock. You've changed my wages 10 times. And then here is the climax of his argument. And here is the point of chapter 31. Verse 42. "If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." The true and living God is on Jacob's side. The true and living God keeps Jacob's wives and his flocks securely in Jacob's possession. And notice how Jacob refers to God. He is first of all the God of Abraham, the God of my father. That's a reminder that he is the covenant God of Abraham, the God who called Abraham out of the east and has made great and wonderful promises that he will fulfill. And it is because of God's faithfulness to Abraham that Jacob is now being cared for. And Jacob knows it. So he calls God the God of Abraham. And secondly, he says God is the fear of Isaac. Same God. And this is the only time in the Bible, chapter 31 is the only time in the Bible that God is described as the fear of Isaac. The issue here is that Laban is not in covenant with Abraham's God, nor does he fear God as Isaac did. Laban is in company with the gods of this world, unclean gods that can be taken, remember. Gods which are no match for God Almighty, because they are not gods at all. But Jacob's strength and Jacob's security is the Lord God, Yahweh. And he knows it. Jacob knows it. He's so confident in the Lord that he is able to stand tall against Laban in a way that he has never been able to do before. He knows that the Lord is greater than Laban. Well, in hearing Jacob's accusations, which are all true, 100% true, and in being reminded of his own weakness, Laban accepts pseudo-defeat. He doesn't cede the victory to Jacob. He'll call it a tie, a draw. He still claims to have a right to what Jacob has taken. But because he cannot stand against the Lord, he can't go against the Lord, Laban offers an armistice treaty. Verse 43, then Laban answered and said to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or their children whom they have borne?" Laban's still claiming all of it. You notice that? But when he says, "But what can I do?" What is he doing? He's acknowledging that he is powerless. The Lord God is greater than Laban. Though Laban hates it, he knows it. He knows he's been beaten by God. And because he knows that Laban knows that God is on Jacob's side, Laban calls for peace. The last thing he wants, the last thing that Laban wants is for Jacob, with the strength of God behind him, to come back to Paddan Aram and cause trouble. So he says in verse 44, "Come now. We're buddies, right? Come now. Let's make a covenant, you and me, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap. And they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jegar Sahadutha, and Jacob called it Galid. Laban said, "This heap, this pile of stones, is a witness between you and me today." Therefore, he named it Galid, which means witness between you and me. And Mizpah, for he said, "The Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight." And then he says in verse 50, "If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters," which is, I mean, I already got four wives. "If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." Then Laban said to Jacob, "See this heap and the pillar, which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass over this heap to you. You will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." You see what he's saying here? Don't cross this line in the sand. Don't cross these rocks in the road to do me harm. And swear to it by Nahor and Abraham's God. And that, if you remember from way back in Genesis chapter 12, that God that he's referring to is the moon god, the God that Abraham grew up worshiping. But Jacob won't do that. Instead, he swears by the one true God. Look at verse 53. "So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac," which is to say, "Laban, if you cross these rocks, then the only true God, the God of whom my father fears, will strike you down." Verse 54, and Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. And they ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Now, did you notice so far in Genesis, we see this a number of times. In order for peace to be made, a sacrifice is always made. Have you noticed that? That is a type of what is to come, isn't it? That the symbolism is that instead of the enemies harming one another, the blood of an animal is spilled. The sacrifice seals the peace between the two. Well, then they spend the night in the same area, and that spending the night there, that detail that Moses includes for us, that's a sign of their adherence to the oath. Neither one of them is going to come across the barrier in the night. They are adhering to the oath, adhering to the covenant. And then verse 55 says, early in the morning, Laban arose, kissed his grandchildren and his daughters, and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. Verse 55 is a very different ending than what this story was set up to be in verse 23. When Laban's army set up camp next to Jacob's, he had every intention of bringing a battle. And from a worldly perspective, and even from Jacob's perspective, Laban had the advantage, and Laban had every intention of taking everything from Jacob. But from the eternal perspective, from a heavenly perspective, Jacob had the Lord on his side. And the Lord stopped Laban because the Lord keeps those who are his. The Lord is for Jacob. And if the Lord is for Jacob, no one can stand against him. No one can take what the Lord has given him. And just the same, church, though the accuser may come after you, though he may bring charges against you, the Lord keeps those who are his. The Lord God is for you. He has given his son for you. He has justified you. You are securely and eternally his. You have nothing to fear. Our Father, who has delivered us into Christ's hands, is greater than every enemy. No one is able to snatch you, not even death itself. Therefore, what do we do? How do we respond? Just with this, live in the joy and the comfort of your communion with Christ. Live as one who belongs to Christ securely.